Jeremiah 21. Before we get into the text, take a look at the overhead. And it's good to know these. And if you have a pen, it's good to write these down in your Bible. And it's good to memorize these things, especially as you read Jeremiah. And as you go through, say, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles in your Bible reading in a year, you want to know Josiah. Josiah reigned from 640 to 609 B.C. He was the last good king of Judah. And these are the kings of the day in which Jeremiah ministered. He came in during the days of Josiah. So he starts off during a good king. And Josiah is, without a doubt, it could perhaps be the greatest king in the history of Israel, even better than David, in my view, at least the way he's depicted in the Old Testament. I love Josiah. I wish God would have let him live longer. But he was the last good king of Israel, and he died in 609 B.C. So the reason you need to know these guys throughout Jeremiah is because their names keep popping up. And it's good to know not only who they are, but the order of when they reigned. Very important, I think, because Jeremiah is not laid out chronologically. Sometimes it'll go back and forth to the kings, and you're going, wait a minute, he reigned first. Why are they over here? Why are they taking the guy that reigned last back over here at the front? And so it's good to have that picture in your mind and to memorize it. Josiah, he gave way to his, he was killed. Josiah was killed by the Pharaoh of Egypt named Necho, or N-E-C-O, and his son Shallum became king. He's also known as Jehoahaz. He only reigned for 3 months because Pharaoh Necho, when he killed Josiah, he was making his way from Egypt to a place called Carchemish, and he was engaging a battle of the Assyrians. And on his way to that battle, he killed Josiah. And on his way back, knowing that he had killed the king of Judah, he took his son, Jehoahaz. So I've taken pictures. I got three more here. So just wait. Get them all in one slide. When Necho deposed Shallum or Jehoahaz, and he only reigned for 3 months before Necho got him, he installs his brother Eliakim, who's also known as Jehoiakim, 609 to 598 B.C. Jehoiakim starts off his reign. He is a vassal. He is not a sovereign king. He's a vassal to the king of Egypt. King of Egypt says, you jump here, he jumps there. Here's how high you jump. That's how high you jump. You're going to pay me a certain amount of money every year. That's the deal. Otherwise, I'm going to kill you and your people. Jehoiakim, are we clear? Jehoiakim was clear. Until such a time, about 9 years into his reign, he decided to jump off of the Egyptian bondage into Nebuchadnezzar's bondage. Actually, he tried to put it off and rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. So, but he reigned for 11 years, 609 to 598 B.C. When Jehoiakim or Eliakim was killed, his son Jehoiakin or Chin, if you will. So you can distinguish them as Kim and Chin. Jehoiakim, and he only reigned for 3 months. At this time, by the time when Jehoiakim rebelled against Egypt and then against the great reigning king of the world, Nebuchadnezzar, once he did that, he was in trouble. And when Nebuchadnezzar came in, broke down the barriers, Jehoiakim had died and his son had been reigning for 3 months. During that three-month period, Jehoiakim showed himself just as evil as his father. And he was, because of the succession, Josiah, who gave way to his son, Shallum, who died, who the next son in line was Eliakim. And when Eliakim died, his son, that's the way a monarchy runs, that's the last Coniah or Jehoiakim is the last legitimate king of Israel. And he surrenders to Nebuchadnezzar. He's taken into captivity into Babylon, and he lives for the next 37 years. In fact, he lives beyond Nebuchadnezzar. We read that at the end of 2 Kings chapter 25. From there, another son, go back to the first king up there, Josiah, Zedekiah, was another son of Josiah, who was installed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, a puppet king, another vassal, saying, you're now the king, do what I say, pay the money that I need, that I want from your nation, and you'll live and your people will live. Well, Zedekiah, about 9 years in, said, not going to do this anymore. He rebels. Nebuchadnezzar comes to town, surrounds the city in 588 B.C., breaks down the walls in 586 B.C., and does the very thing that Jeremiah has been warning Israel about all along. Zedekiah's last sight as they captured Zedekiah, and you'll see all of these kings come up, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, back and forth. They're having conversations with Jeremiah. He's trying to convince them. Guys, submit, give in, obey the Lord along the way. Something good could happen, but God's told Jeremiah along the way, they're not listening. And because they're not listening to you, Jeremiah, I'm not listening to your prayers, at least not in their favor. Stop praying for these people. I'm going to put them into captivity. And he does. So when you see these kings come up, you'll see Jeremiah was talking to them. Now, you would think that it unfolds chronologically where Jeremiah is talking to Eliakim or Jehoiakim, and then a couple chapters later he's talking to Jehoiakim, a couple chapters later he's talking to Zedekiah, but they're all out of order. So if you can have in your mind who they are, when they reigned, you can see that Jeremiah is not put together in a chronological way. It's thematic. It's thematic. So you get these names together, you're thinking you should be able to do this without looking at anything. You've memorized them: Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, bondage or exile to Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, and blah, blah, blah. That all plays out as Jeremiah plays out. Are you with me? All right, let's take a look. Jeremiah 21. Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. The word which the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, which when King Zedekiah sent to him. So you're thinking Zedekiah, he began to reign in 597 BC, and he reigned from 586 BC. That's what you put in the margin of your Bible there. So we know the time period. This is when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur. Now, Pashur, we read about a Pashur back in chapter 20, verse 1, but this is a different Pashur. He's the son of Malchijah and Zephaniah the high priest. Well, later on, we'll see that this Pashur will later demand Jeremiah's execution, so he's not a real good guy. Zephaniah the priest, he's later executed by Nebuchadnezzar. We'll come across him in chapter 52, I should say. But this is during the days of Zedekiah, he sent to him Pashur, who hates Jeremiah, son of Malchijah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, please inquire of the Lord on our behalf. That ought to make you perk up if you've been looking at Jeremiah. They're asking Jeremiah to seek the Lord on their behalf. They must want something. Sounds like a child. For, why? For Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is warring against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful acts, so that the enemy will withdraw from us. Perhaps he will. But you know what? He won't. Note the gall here. These people have, and by the time we're at Zedekiah, we're through years, 40 years of Jeremiah's ministry, and they have completely, they have said no. They put him in jail. They've dropped him in a cistern. They hate him. They want to kill him. Now, all of a sudden, they're looking outside the walls of Jerusalem, and the king of the known world is surrounding their city. Hey, let's call a preacher now. Let's see if he can go to the Lord, and maybe he can do some wonderful act for us. Now, he doesn't say what wonderful act, but my guess, best guess, would be in the days of Isaiah. Remember when Isaiah, he was with the king that day, Hezekiah, where Hezekiah, the city is surrounded by Assyrians, and they're threatening to kill them. And Hezekiah takes this threat from the Rabshakeh, who's probably the general of the Assyrian army, and he takes it to Isaiah. And Isaiah says, okay, here's what's going to happen. Because Hezekiah, you humbled yourself, I'm going to do an act that you wouldn't even believe. What happens when they go outside the gates the next day? 175,000 Assyrians are dead. Isn't that awesome? But Hezekiah was a good king. Yeah, I wouldn't want to bury those, right? I need a bulldozer. Hezekiah was a good king. Isaiah was a great prophet, and they prayed and they sought the Lord, and God gave in. Hezekiah was leading a good nation then. That's not the case here. Jeremiah is a good prophet, but there is no good king. Verse 3, then Jeremiah said to them, you shall say to Zedekiah, because remember, Zedekiah is sent to Jeremiah and said, see what we can get out of him. So Jeremiah says, go back and tell the king, thank you for calling me. I really appreciate it. It's been a long time. I'm really ready to give you a good word from the Lord. What version of the Bible am I reading, right? And you know, some might capitulate to that. The king of Israel wants to talk to me. I'll go in and tell him what he wants to hear. This takes guts to say what Jeremiah says. You shall say to Zedekiah as follows. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm about to turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands, with which you are warring against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans. who are besieging you outside the wall, and I will gather them into the center of this city. God is saying, I'm going to bring the war into the middle of town. You want help? You're not going to get it. I myself will war against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, even in anger and wrath and great indignation. Don't miss that. This is not God just nonchalantly saying, yeah, I'm done with you. God is angry. It has set off his wrath, and it's all put together in his great indignation. I will also strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They will die a great pestilence. This is the message from Jeremiah. How'd you like to go share this with King Zedekiah? Well, here's what God told me. The war is coming inside the city. There's going to be horrible wrath from God, and you're all going to die. Thank you. Have a good day. Here's my bill. Verse 7, then afterwards declares the Lord, I will give over Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants to the people, and the people, even those who survive in this city from the pestilence, the sword, and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their foes, and into the hand of those who seek their lives, and he will strike them with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them, nor have pity, nor compassion. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't given to that. You know what Nebuchadnezzar did to Zedekiah? He took his children after he captured him. Zedekiah tried to escape. Nebuchadnezzar came to the city, captured Zedekiah, captured his children, slaughtered his children right in front of him. Just imagine how horrible that is. And then put out his eyes so that that was the last image Zedekiah ever saw. He went to Babylon in exile, died there. I'm sure he would have rather just died by the sword in the city. And you'll see here, this is Nebuchadnezzar. If God is saying, Nebuchadnezzar's not a Christian, as we would call a Christian, not a God-fearer. He might later have become that. In fact, at this time, we know that Nebuchadnezzar, we first learned about Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C. What is that, 20-some-odd years prior? Nebuchadnezzar gets to be good friends with one particular person in the Bible that we love, Daniel. And Daniel has witnessed to him about the God of Israel. And when you get to Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a come to Jesus moment. We don't know if that's happened at this point, but he is God's servant. This pagan king is God's servant being sent into to the city of his chosen people to clean house, as it were. And by the way, you can read about all this in 2 Kings 25. 1 Chronicles 30 or 2 Chronicles 36. It's how all of this plays out. Verse 8, you shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live, and he will have his own life as booty. Now this would be a tough one. You're in the city, and you're saying, if we go surrender ourselves to a pagan king, we're going to live, but if we don't, we'll die in the city? And the answer is yes. Now, that would take a lot of faith for a good Israelite to do. Wait a minute. Shouldn't we fight boldly and wait for God to rescue us? But their preacher has told them, that's not going to happen. You're only going to live if you give up and surrender yourself. You'll have your life as your booty. Verse 10, for I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. Now, that kind of ends that context. You have to be looking at it, but verses 11 through 14 to the end of the chapter is really a prelude to chapter 22, and it goes backwards. It's going to go backwards to the day long before Zedekiah, when Jeremiah was still giving the message to repent, when there was still time to repent. Remember, God sent Jeremiah to tell the people to repent, and there was a certain time that they had to repent. Right after Josiah, the great king of Israel, reigned for 640 to 609 B.C. He reigned for 31 years. Josiah did everything humanly possible to rid the land, to rid the temple and the land of Israel of all its pagan idolatry. He went to extreme lengths. It just, unfortunately, he was the only one that it seems to have cared. No one else was getting on board. And when he died, Jehoiakim took over, and everyone just went right back to what they were doing. And so during that time, it's as if God said, okay, they've got a chance. They've had a good king. This land has been ridden of all the garbage in it. Maybe they'll repent. But when they didn't, God told Jeremiah, look, stop praying for this people. Remember, he says this in chapter 11, verse 16. In chapter 14, verse 11. Chapter 15, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 16. It's actually 7, 16. It's 11, 14, and 14, 11, where he says, don't pray for this people anymore. That means they've gone beyond the point of no return. So verses 11 through 14 is going back to a time when they could repent. Say to the house of the king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord. O house of David, the house of David is God's chosen people. The house of David is a line of chosen kings. And say, administer justice every morning. You know, that's what a good king is supposed to do. Administer justice. That's what a police force is supposed to do. Keep the peace. Administer justice. It's pretty basic. Administer justice every morning. That's typically when they met at the gate. And deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Why? That my wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it, because of the evil of their deeds. Behold, I am against you, O valley dweller, O rocky plain, declares the Lord. You men who say, who will come down against us, or who will enter into our habitations? That's people in Israel saying, no one's going to hurt us. No one's going to bother us. We are impenetrable. We are God's people. Verse 14, but I will punish you according to the results of your deeds, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in its forest that it may devour all its environs. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah. Okay, once again, going down to the house of the king. Speak the word and say, hear the word of the Lord. Now this is again, I don't think it's Zedekiah. He's going to go down, whoever he's speaking to. It may be a flashback backwards, but it's still Jeremiah going to one of the wicked kings. We never see him speaking to Josiah. We never even see Josiah summon Jeremiah. In fact, when Josiah could summon someone, when he needed a report of what the Bible actually said, do you remember who he called? This is a bonus question here. He called I'll give you a hint, it's a female. It's Huldah the prophetess. He called Huldah. One wonders, why didn't he call Jeremiah? He was hanging around. And I've thought about that a lot. But you know, Josiah might not have even known Jeremiah. We assume that everybody in that little, it was all a little village of about 100 people, and they would have known him, known him. The only one, Josiah grew up in a day where his grandfather and father were 57 years of pure wickedness. He knew very little, but he was a man who feared the Lord. Prophets kind of hung beneath, went below the radar. And Josiah was only 8 years old when he became king. So the only one he knew about at the time was Huldah, and she prophesied well. Because when the book of the law was found 18 years into his reign, Huldah read the prophecy, and he must have been sitting there listening to Deuteronomy 28, which says, if you will follow me, I will bless you. If you don't, I will curse you. Because at this point, Josiah ripped his clothing and said, we got to do something. And he went to work on this great revival. So we never see him talking to Josiah, nor does Josiah ever summon him. But he goes down to the king of Judah. It's going to be anyone after Josiah. Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on David's throne. You're sitting on the greatest king in Israel's history. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness. Deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. What do you think they were doing? When you have to tell someone to do justice and righteousness and deliver someone who's been oppressed, who's being hurt and who's getting away with it? Just put it in our society. Yeah, I mean, if you just put it in today's language, who's being oppressed? The poor are being oppressed by the rich. The horribly wealthy rich. I'm not talking about someone who refuses to work. I'm talking about the imbalance in society, which makes the Democrats so furious. Let's start over. Let's get rid of this country because we can't have rich people and poor people. And you're not supposed to. People that, if you have more than enough and you know people that don't have anything, it's our job as Christians, as God's people, to care for them. Bring them up if we have to come down. It's not about communism. It's just about helping the needy. What about in our government? I mean, who's the most oppressed humans in our day, in our government, in our country? It's the unborn. It's the unborn. Let's slaughter. They have no rights. And apparently, taking away that right of a woman is the end of democracy. It's the end of democracy to rule out that a woman can't kill a child in her womb. Give me a break. Folks, if you don't know that that's a horrible sin, And you go away angry because that's the first time you've heard it. Well, let me just go ahead and tell you. It's murder to kill a child in a mama's womb. Outside of her womb, inside, it's murder. It's murder to even think about it. It's murder to think about this baby will put a kink in my lifestyle. I wish this baby wasn't here. That's murder. Same way it's murder when we hate another human being, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. So what was going on then is what we see today. And shedding innocent blood, that's certainly, it's abortion and not helping those in need, the orphan, the widow. Verse 4, for if you men will indeed perform this thing, then kings will enter the gates of this house, sitting in David's place. If you'll just do this, great kings will sit on David's throne, in David's place. It'll be really great. Verse 5, but if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord. I mean, who else is he going to swear by? We swear to God. Who's God going to swear by? This is God swearing by himself because he can swear by nothing greater. I swear that this house will become a desolation. That's Israel, the house of Judah. For thus says the Lord concerning the house, the king of Judah. You are like Gilead to me. Ever been to Gilead or Lebanon? These places, Gilead is called the Golan Heights today. But Lebanon is just not a place you want to go unless you want to meet up with your death. But these places back then were heavily wooded. They were beautiful. They were known as extremely beautiful places. The cedars were abundant. Kings would go there, chop trees down, and build palaces with cedar. If you had a house of cedar, you were of the wealthiest type. You are to me like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet most assuredly, I will make you like a wilderness, like cities which are not inhabited. Look down at verse 8, many nations will pass by this city, and they will say to one another, why has the Lord done to this great city? Then they will answer, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed down to other gods and served them. That's what we do in this country. That's what people do in what's called the church today. I'm not going to say it happens in the church. It happens in churches. But the Church of Jesus Christ is a remnant of people who go to church around the planet. Would you agree with that? Just because you go to church doesn't mean that you're a Christian, you're a believer in anything other than yourself. So God's going to take a remnant from the church as he took a remnant from his people there. And within the churches that go today, the people worship themselves. Churches are actually put together in such a way to help you worship yourselves. You know this though, right? It's about entertainment. You go away entertained. We've got to keep you entertained. Pastor, someone asked me, why don't you have... we had a guest speaker last year, and he had a prop. And somebody asked me, why don't you have props? And the reason is because I have no imagination, A. B, if you have one prop one week, what do you got to do the next week? You got another prop. You got another prop. I mean, I learned this in VBS a couple years ago because I was entertaining the kids during the kid time, just being a dumb, silly idiot falling down, which is apparently funny to children and adults for that matter. Well, each day for 5 days, I had to get better and better until finally we had a huge box that I had to crash into, and I thought, I got nothing left. That's all I got. As a preacher, it would be the same thing. And anyway, that's the way churches are today. God's calling people out of that. Get right back to my word. That's what a church is, the word, worship of God. It's all about God, not about how we feel, not about anything other than God. One day a week, come together corporately to worship our wonderful and beautiful God. So God says in verse 10, do not weep for the dead or mourn for him. They're talking about King Josiah. It was a tradition to do a funeral dirge to celebrate the great King Josiah. And God is saying, don't weep for the dead or mourn for Josiah, but weep continually for the one who goes away, for he will never return or see his native land. That's going to be these kings that God will lead into exile. Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom. Shalom is Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz is the son of Josiah. You remember this now, right? It can be confusing because they have various names, even throughout the Bible. Shalom is Jehoahaz. He's the first son that became king after Josiah died. And God says, for thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in the place of Josiah's father, who went forth from this place, he will never return there. People would do that. Our king isn't coming back. The king in David's line is not coming back. What will we do? But in the place where they led him captive, There he will die and will not see this land again. I think it's interesting that he was taken captive to Egypt by the Pharaoh, which is the very place Israel had come out of 900 years prior. In God's exodus from Egypt, you'll never go back there. He did, and he died there. Now the next one is about the one that replaced him, Jehoiakim, verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's service without pay, services without pay, and does not give him his wages. In other words, he's using slave labor to build his house. You're supposed to pay people, and especially in Israel. Leviticus 19:13, Deuteronomy 24:14-15 says that you pay a day laborer that day. You don't wait till the end of the month. Jehoiakim is having people build his mansion with cedar. We'll see this as it unfolds. And he's not paying them. This is an injustice. A king is supposed to do justice. Verse 14, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father, that's Josiah, eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me? Look at that, ladies and gentlemen. What is it to know God? To plead the cause of the afflicted and needy. It's a big buzzword today. It's called social justice. Helping those in need. This was Josiah's thought. He wanted God exalted. And how do you exalt God? By helping the needy. And what is it you're doing when you help the needy? It's a four-letter word. You love them. You love them. That's what Josiah did. Who does Jehoiakim love while building this house? Himself. King is not supposed to love himself. Verse 7, and to know me, that word for know is that intimate knowledge of God. Not just, yeah, I know who God is. That word is used as a figure of speech for sexual union in the Bible. Cain knew his wife. It's intimacy. It's about someone who knows God on an intimate level. That's what it means to know God. It means to love God. And when you love God, you love his people. You love those in to help those in need. Verse 17, but your eyes and your heart, Jehoiakim, are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, and on practicing oppression and extortion. Thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament him, lament for him, alas, my brother, or alas, sister. No one will say, oh, poor Jehoiakim. Verse 19, he will be buried with a donkey's burial. That's just a really nice way, because you know the bad word we use for donkeys. That's essentially what he's saying. You're going to get the death of an animal, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Verse 20, you could put out, if you like to write in your Bible, 597 BC, that's the date. Go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan. Bashan was a beautiful and wealthy place. Lebanon, as we've already seen, is a wealthy place. Cry out also from Abiram, and all your love, for all your lovers have been crushed. Lovers in this context are those nations that Israel is doing business with while abandoning God, worshiping their gods. Verse 21, I spoke in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. When God speaks in our prosperity, that's usually not when we listen, is it? It's only in our poverty, when we really need something as they have been, as they are now. God saying, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your practice from your youth. Verse 22, the wind will sweep away all your shepherds. That's their kings, their leaders, even their prophets. And your lovers will go into captivity. Verse 24, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah is Jehoiakim, not Jehoiakim, but Jehoiachin, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would pull you off. A signet ring, imagine it. You got a ring. Today, a presidential seal would be the official documentation, official piece on a document, an affidavit of something of some sort, and you've got an official seal or a notary. Back then, a king would take his ring, he would have a special seal on it with wax, and he would press it into the wax, and that would be the official seal. If you had that ring, you were the power. You were the king. And God is saying, I am removing that ring from this king, Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim. I'm removing that. So to remove that, saying, I'm removing the monarchy from him. Verse 25, and I will give you over to the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. That's like telling us, if the United States is equal to Israel, and we're not, but it would be like saying, God saying, I'm going to give over the good old United States of America, with biblical references in their Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, where we somehow think we're a Christian nation, but we're not. But I'm going to give you over to the hands of Vladimir Putin. And we would say, what? No way. We're more righteous than Russia. There's no way God would do that. Israel's saying the same thing. We're more righteous than Nebuchadnezzar. They're pagans. At least we have pictures of you, God. At least we talk good things about you and have a good history. No, that's actually working against them because they're more accountable. He is telling them, I'm sending Vladimir Putin, as it were, into your city. Verse 26, I will hurl you and your mother. He's talking to Jehoiachin. His mother is Nahishtu, I believe it is. It's said in the Bible. I don't know that from extra biblical history. That's just in the Bible. It's in 2 Kings 25. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you. Why did he have to add that? I mean, isn't a mother one who bores us? Do we really need the repetition? But I think it's adding to it. The woman who gave birth to you will send you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. And that's where Jehoiakim ended up. In Babylon, verse 27, but as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Now, this is important for the rest of the New Testament, verses 28 to 30, because it's about the curse of Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim is in the line of Jesus, our Messiah. So if you put a curse on someone in the line of the Messiah, what have you done to the Messiah? Seemingly. Is this man Coniah a despised shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, land, land. You see great passion in the threefold repetition. O land, that land that God has a covenant with, the land of Israel, with his people living in it. O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord, telling the people of the land. Thus says the Lord, write this man, that's Jehoiakim, write him down as childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Now, when you write a man down from the Davidic line as having no children, how are you going to get a Messiah? Bad news. This is the end of the Davidic dynasty. It's the end of Judah. And they're left with nothing. Let's take a look at a few things. We'll get back to that at the end, that curse. I want to show it to you. It's interesting. Just some quick observations. We don't often want the truth from God or God himself. Then when we do, it can be too late. That's why if it's still called today and you're living in some life of sin, you're giving into your pet sin or sins, and there's a chance to repent, then do. There could come a day when you don't have a chance to repent. And this is what we see Israel doing. They don't have a chance to repent, even though they're trying now at the end of their rope. Many think, like Zedekiah thought, they can ignore God all their lives, yet still get saved the last minute. And there are some deathbed confessions, some that actually come to know Christ in their deathbed. We saw that Sunday with the thief on the cross, right? We might even know a person or two that's happened to. But do you know when you're going to die? Or how? If you're going to wait to the end, maybe you know you're about to get shot. Maybe you're in the death chamber and you're about to get the injection. Okay, Lord, now I'll have you. And I'm sure God in heaven goes, oh, I'm so pleased. I'm so pleased that you accepted me finally at the end of your life. No, it doesn't work that way. Many who refuse to sit in a pew for the preaching of the gospel will call for a minister when they lie on their deathbeds. Why is that? Can we really answer it? We don't like you throughout the year. We don't like you here and there. But now that I'm about to die, I might want to think about my mortality. Fear. Fear, yeah. They should have dealt with that fear beforehand, though, right? Don't expect God to hear you then if you refuse to repent now. Don't expect God to hear you then if you refuse to repent now. This is a refusal. This is not someone who doesn't know to repent. It's people that are being given the gospel and saying, nah, that's for you, not for me. One day sinners will pray like saints. Yet Jesus' warning in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, to me is very sobering. Remember, it's the people that say, Lord, Lord, the door has been shut. Jesus has painted this picture. The door to heaven is shut. And there are people banging on the door. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not preach some good sermons? Did we not heal these people? Did we not do great things in your name? And the voice on the other side says, depart from me. I don't know who you are, you doers of wickedness. One day sinners will pray like saints, and it will be too late. God clearly uses unbelieving, ruthless pagans like Nebuchadnezzar, like the nation of Assyria, perhaps even like Adolf Hitler, to discipline his children, those who are in unbelief. Like the dishonest kings of Israel, many today actually suffer under their luxury and riches, which actually keeps them from God. God prophesies to us in our plenty. Yeah, we don't need you. I mean, people, you want to go to somebody who's living the good life? Man, everything's going great. They've been interviewing some professional athlete. Things are just really going well. Really happy. I'm just really blessed. Well, can I give you the gospel? No, I'm good. I'm really good now. Right, when it all crashes down, maybe then, or maybe it's too late. In Peter Menzel's book called The Material World, he shows photographs of average families from 30 countries standing next to a pile of all their worldly possessions. Guess which country has the most toys? By far. I've told you before, you know, but by friends in Romania, one of the first trips I took there, one of the girls asked, she said, do you have a car? And I've got three. And then I realized, that's pure wealth to them. And I'd just gotten Daniel a car. I even had a motorcycle on top of it at the time. I just kind of got choked up there. But to them, that was wealthy. And these people, were eating every day. They had plenty of clothes. But I thought, wow, I'm not rich, not in this world, but I've got three cars and a motorcycle and an iPhone. Come to think of it, two Macs. Come to think of it, 2,500 square foot home with air conditioning and heating, pantry full of food, steady paycheck coming in, a little extra money left over, a little retirement account. Wow, I'm pretty rich. Some people are that way, and that because of that, I don't need God. It takes the crashing of the stock market for them to need God. Whoever has the most toys will have the biggest bonfire. Isn't that great? So store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, as Jesus says in Matthew 6:20. Justice is an integral part of God's character. So when people oppress the weak and practice injustice, it offends God's holy nature. Now, when we oppress, and sometimes oppressing is just ignoring those in need. Though God is patient and loving, his love for justice and his care for the weak stir up his wrath and anger when they are unjustly oppressed. I mean, we see in these chapters, God is not saying, you don't love me. He's not offended by what they did to him. He doesn't even say anything about idolatry. He's simply berating them for their social injustices. You're not taking care of people that need to be taken care of. And that proves you don't love people, and that proves you don't love me. The wrath of God towards sin and injustice is just as much a central part of his character as his love is. The wrath of God. People may not like the wrath of God, don't like to think of God as a wrathful, angry God, but he is. He absolutely is. It's something to think about. It's something to be absolutely fearful over. You know, when we're saved, we talk about being saved. What are we saved from? We saved from our sins? No. Who are we saved from? We saved from the devil and his wrath? We're actually saved from God, are we not? It's God's wrath we are to fear. When we get saved, we're saved from God. And that's not just something I made up. I mean, I heard that R.C. Sproul preached that one time, and I thought, what? All my life I never heard that. But it's so true. We're saved from God. It's God's wrath. God expects the leaders of his church and government to lead his people in standing against all injustices, defending those who are socioeconomically weak and vulnerable. That's been under my skin since I started studying for this and for tonight. And I thought, well, what is it that I'm not doing? How is it that I in this capitalistic country have been molded to think that if you work hard and you do this, you got that, and those who don't have that, and you work this, and there's this levels, and that's just the way it is. Is it? Is that the way it's supposed to be? Am I doing enough personally? Are we doing enough corporately? Should people have more? Well, they're starting to, our country is moving towards voting a government in that takes care of everything they want. And so that'll be done. But I think that's being done because the church dropped the ball a long time ago, perhaps. Jesus endured God's wrath and punishment on the cross in our place. Hence, grace is not cheap. It's not just something you say, I love God, I've got him. But in order to find deliverance, we must come to God on God's terms, submit to him and his plan. It's about receiving Jesus, but understanding what he did. He did what he did because we can't do what we need to do, and that's be perfect. And so on the cross, the grace is not cheap, meaning God did something. We don't just get it and say, okay, I'm in. I mean, it can be that simple, but that simplicity has to lead to a life of loving other people. Love God, love others. Aren't those the two greatest commandments? How do we love others? We help others. It's not cheap. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. This is a man who was in the United States during World War II. A German in the United States. And was told by his friends, don't go back to Germany. You'll die there. He said, I have to. I can't not speak. He was part of the Valkyrie conspiracy to kill Hitler. Well, he got killed, but he died what we would call a martyr. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a great man. He did what he knew he had to do and wasn't going to remain silent about it. It goes back to the social injustices. I'm not going to let that happen if I can stop it from happening. Now let's take a look at the curse of Coniah. Go with me if you have your Bibles and show you why we look at this at all. And let's look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. How many of you in here really love genealogies? Okay, yeah, that can be good because in genealogies you see a bunch, especially the genealogy of the Christ, you see a lot of messed up people. They can really help you out, make you feel better about yourself. Going, if they're in the genealogy, how'd that happen? Okay, so Coni is Jehoiakim. He's the son of Jehoiakim. So we see in Matthew 1:1, it's the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. So it goes backwards. Jesus, 1,000 years earlier, is David. 1,000 years prior to that, it's Abraham. And you go down, all these names, you should have all these known just by the Old Testament. In fact, if you know your genealogy there in verses 2 through 6, you can talk through half of the Old Testament. Think through the entire half. If you just know these people's names, you know what they did. Middle of verse 6, David was the father of Solomon. Note this, Solomon by Bathsheba. He had been his wife, Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asa. Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, father of Ammon, the father of Josiah. Okay, we're in Jeremiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah. That's Jehoiakim. And his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So there's a curse on Coniah, on Jehoiakim, and yet he's listed in the genealogy here. Now remember, he said he would be written down as childless. Look at the overhead. Jeremiah 29, or 22, 29, 30 is both an obituary for Judah, they're dying, and David's line. With the exile to Babylon, is Israel's dynasty done? We have to go back and remember God's promise to David called the Davidic covenant. God's promise to David, God telling David, your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. House, kingdom, and throne will endure for me before me until it ends forever, forever. And yet we just read in Jeremiah 22:30 that it comes to an end. Is that possible? And you'll see when we get to chapter 23, verse 5 says, the days are coming when God says, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Though Jehoiakim, also known as Coniah, we know he bore 7 sons. God said that he would be written down as childless, cursed by God. When you're written down as childless, it means that God wasn't with you. He didn't give you any children. There's no fruit of the womb. he would be written down this way. But he had seven sons. We could read about these sons in 1 Chronicles 17 and 18. He had seven of them. But to be written down as childless. The sons of Jeconiah, here it says, the prisoner were Shealtiel his son, and Malchiram, and Padiah, and Shenazar, Jechamiah, Hoshama, and Nedabiah. Don't go to this list if you're looking for a name for your new baby. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I'm getting there because no, it's okay. It's a good question. That's where I want to take us. We'll see if I can do it. See if I can pull it off. So the question is the Davidic line cursed? And if it is, then what about Jesus? Because Jesus traces his line back to Jeconiah, Jehoiakim. We must note the announcement to Jehoiakim's grandson, Zerubbabel. I want you to turn over. You're in Matthew. This is hard to find if you don't know where it is. We're just going to go a couple of pages. 3, 4, 5, 10 pages, you're going to go past Malachi, Zechariah, and you're going to come to a little two-page prophecy called Haggai. So if you're in Matthew, you'll get Malachi, Zechariah, and then you'll hit Haggai. I want you to look at Haggai. Haggai lives in a day. He's a prophet, and he comes after Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, if you don't obey God, he's going to send you into captivity. He does. They're in captivity for 70 years. When they come out, they're led back out, and God sends Haggai. Now go tell them to obey me again. So in Haggai chapter 2, I've got it on the overhead, verses 20 to 23, to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, by the way, Zerubbabel is one of the descendants of Jeconiah, Jehoiakim. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and their horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. I will take you, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, my servant, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. Remember, he removed the signet ring from Jehoiakim. That means he removed the kingdom, but he's putting the ring back on one of his descendants. So it looks like the curse was temporary. It ended with Jehoiakim as king. They went into captivity. When they came back out, God anoints another one in that line. Curse over. Every time I go through a genealogy of Matthew or Luke, people will come up and say, what about the curse of Coniah? You're going to be one of those people now. You go to another church, they start preaching out, you're going to say, what about the curse of Coniah? You're going to be that smart aleck person, and the preacher's going to go, oh no, one of them. No, it's a good question to ask. It'd be good to know. No, if your preacher goes, huh, what? Not a good preacher. Find another one. Because this is important. So Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 21, 25 to 26, he likewise prophesied that the monarchy would come to an end. He said this, O profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Take off the turban, remove the crown. Ezekiel prophesies in the same days as Jeremiah, by the way. Yet Ezekiel warned that the crown should not be thrown away. A king was still coming, a rightful heir to the throne of David. In other words, God has not abrogated the Davidic covenant. He suspended it for a while. He cursed it, and then he took the curse back, or he reversed it. So if you look at the genealogies on the overhead here, you'll see, and I've increased it, in Matthew's genealogy, 1, 12 to 16, it says, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, folks, is the one that led Israel back from captivity and was the governor of the land. So Jeconiah, though cursed and had the ring removed, the ring was put back on Zerubbabel. And even though he didn't reign as king, he kept the line going, and you see all these others that follow here, and there's the last line there in that left-hand column, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Matthew gives us this kingly line where we know that Jesus came from the line of David. We know it. He had to. If he didn't come from the line of David, that's why that genealogy is important. You can't blow these genealogies off. They're there for a reason. If Jesus didn't come from that line, he's not the Christ. Luke, however, has a little bit longer genealogy. And he does it backwards, at least backwards from the way Matthew does it. He speaks of there at the bottom, I'll just read the whole thing there. It says, Jesus, the son, as was supposed of Joseph, but really it's Jesus was the son of Heli. Go over there to I'll show you in Luke 3. Luke chapter 3. because some of your translations are not going to say Heli. They're going to say Eli. You're going to say, what's the deal? What's the difference here? So Luke chapter 3, verse 21. We know that Jesus, when he began his ministry, was himself, Luke says, about 30 years of age. Being, and I put parentheses around, it starts with as, and it ends with Joseph, because I believe that's what it's saying. Being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, but really, let's just read it, being the son of Eli. Now, how many of you say E-L-I, and how many of you say H-E-L-I? How many of you say E-L-I? Eli. How many of your translations say H-E-L-I? Is that a difference? You think, well, that's two different names. It's in the Greek text, it's E-L-I, epsilon, lambda, iota, but there's a hard breathing mark in front of it, which is a backwards apostrophe, and you make it say a huh sound. So it is Eli, but it's Heli. If you'll look down in verse 25, it says the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli. In the Greek, it's just E-S-L-I, but you put a breathing mark. Why the New American Standard chose to put no H in front of Eli, but an H in front of Hesli, I don't know. But that's the difference. So if you see one that says Eli and one that says Heli or Heli, it's the same thing. Just trying to bring it. Are you good and confused? I mean, it's 5 minutes until 8 o'clock on Wednesday night. Are you still with me? Yeah, Doug?
He's the father of Mary, right?
Excuse me?
He's the father of Mary.
Yes, that's what it says there. So let's take a look. He says, so let's get rid of the parenthetical statement. So I've got to wipe out something in inspired scripture just to show you here. Jesus himself was about 30 years old of age, being, bump over here, the son of Heli or Eli. Now, I think that's what it should say, because I think as was supposed of Joseph, that means everyone thought he was the son of Joseph, but we know he wasn't. Joseph did not impregnate Mary. Heli is Mary's dad, or Eli. It's believed. We surmise this. It doesn't teach us this. We surmise this. And so Jesus, his dad, is his father, is his grandfather, and he takes this designation. Now, Luke is going through a different genealogy than Matthew. It's the same one, and yet it's different. Notice here on the overhead. Son as was supposed of Joseph, of Heli, son of Mathat, son of Levi, son of Melchi, son of Janai, son of Joseph, son of Mattathias, that would be another Joseph, son of Amos, son of Nahum, the son of Esli or Hesli, son of Nagai, the son of Maoth, son of Mattathias, son of Simeon, son of Josech, son of Jodah, son of Joannan, son of Resa, son of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Now that one fits over in Matthew, Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. And Shealtiel was the father of Jeconiah, but Luke says he's the son of Neri. What's the answer? I don't know. No one does. There's all kinds of ways to confuse you about what might be. It looks like, some have said, the most simplistic way is that Matthew is showing us that Jesus has the right to the Davidic throne because Joseph was his adoptive father, and he is a son of David that way. Luke may have the curse of Jeconiah in his mind, and he doesn't take it from, like Matthew's genealogy goes from David, he had a son Solomon, and it takes it from Solomon on down. Luke takes David and another son he had named Nathan and runs the genealogy down, but they both end up to Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. How? And then they take another turn. I don't know. Comes out, it looks like perhaps Luke is taking the genealogy of Mary and Matthew's taking the genealogy of Joseph. Jesus is king, has the right to reign as king, and yet as a human comes from the line of humans. We don't know. But one thing seems sure. The curse of Jeconiah, though it was given in Jeremiah 22:30, was reversed through Zerubbabel, and Jesus is now the legitimate king. And so although Jeconiah was written down as childless, his descendants kept the line going, and God fulfilled his promise to David, where you will never fail to have a member on the throne. His house, his kingdom, and his throne will endure before me forever. Jesus is that reigning king. Now, that's a handful, a mouthful. All right, we're out of time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace on our lives to allow us to hear your word, to allow us to possess your word. I pray that we would make time in our ridiculously busy schedules to read your word, to be convicted by your word, to hear you speak your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.